This is Jeff Spittler, A Tale of Two Kingdoms, Part 6, December 19th, 1999. Well, first I'd like to extend a welcome to those of you who are usually in Dr. Knowles' class. He had to be in Texas today. I was in Kansas yesterday, but I came back so that we could have this class. But I can't say I was preparing all week for it like I should have been, so yeah, ask questions and take up some time. We'll run out of time that way. Okay, so in the last 5 weeks, we've discussed the events leading up to the establishment of the Reformation in Scotland. We first looked at how we actually first looked at church history, why we should study it. That was the first week. And then we looked at sort of the history of Christianity in Scotland, the details of which are somewhat vague before the time of the Reformation, but we know sort of more as time goes on. Then we looked at how the Roman Church had become just utterly corrupt in both doctrine and in practice. Okay, in practice, this is perhaps where it was most noticeable on the surface, the church hierarchy was made up almost exclusively of unregenerate individuals who were, in fact, many of them very gross sinners. At the highest level, they lived like princes. They had large estates, you know, lots of servants. They had mistresses. This practice of clerical concubinage was one of the chief things that they kept trying to reform in a number of church councils, provincial councils in Scotland. Some of these men were enormously rich. They were wealthy because the church had, over the years, a lot of estates given to it primarily by nobles and princes who understood that their salvation was somehow ensured by these acts. So as you can imagine, when after the Reformation they found out that wasn't true, some of them wanted their property back. They included one of the practices that they participated in was if they had all this property, they would rent it out, and they would make these sort of permanent or long-term rental agreements from the church to an individual. But what they would do is they would rent it out at below market rates, and they would take the money. They would then basically be bribed to do that. So they would take money under the table, and some of them had enormous amounts of wealth. Okay, of the Bible, many of the priests and the church hierarchy knew absolutely nothing about what was in the Bible. Some of them had been quoted as saying they'd never read it, so they didn't know what was in there. Of the doctrines of Christianity, little remained but the name. Okay, instead of worshiping one God, the people were taught to worship a host of inferior deities. Put that term in quotes, and I would say they worship Mary and the saints. Instead of having one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus, they had many that they prayed to. Instead of relying on the sacrifice of Christ to atone for their sins, they relied on the sacrifice of the Mass, and they relied on their own works. So instead of attempting to conform their lives to God's Word, as a result of being saved and then trying to follow what God tells us to do, right, they were taught that by saying their Aves and Credos, confessing to priests, making pilgrimages, going to Mass, not eating flesh on Fridays, and all these sort of things, that their salvation would be secured in due time. So we covered how the doctrines of the Reformation were propagated in Scotland, both by preachers that came over, by men who were from Scotland and had gone to the continent, by men who were from England and had gone to the continent and then had been persecuted in England and went to Scotland, Protestant tracts and copies of the Bible in the vulgar language, in other words, in English instead of Latin, came in through various ports from the continent. And that's humanly speaking how the doctrines of the Reformation were propagated, but of course they were propagated by the Holy Spirit. We talked about how the Protestants were cruelly persecuted. They were persecuted by the church. The A number of them were burned at the stake for maintaining or preaching Christianity. We looked at how after James V died in 1542, the Regent of Scotland, the Earl of Arran, later the Duke of Châtellerault, he was initially favorable to the Reformation. This didn't go on for very long, but for I think a period of less than a year, there was actually some official recognition of the Reformation in that there was an Act of Parliament that allowed the Bible to be possessed in the vulgar language. It was actually legal to have a Bible in English. Before that, it had been illegal. We looked at, in the last few weeks, how the treatment of the Reformers by the Scottish government, particularly the Queen Regent, Mary of Guise, how it oscillated over time or vacillated over time. Okay, many times they were officially hostile, but at other times they treated the Reformers with some indifference, and at one point Mary of Guise needed some Protestant votes in the parliaments to secure the crown matrimonial for her son-in-law. And so at that time she made a number of promises to the Protestants. The promises weren't kept in the event, but at various times they were treated differently. So sometimes there were preachers that were moved about relatively unharassed, and at other times they were, you know, hunted down. We talked about the rascal multitude, okay, the people who went and tore down the icons. And some of our stories I enjoyed the most were about some of the overturn of some of the idols. Some of them are pretty funny, because Knox, in his book The Reformation in Scotland, tells some of these stories, and he has a pretty good sense of humor about some of these stories. But I won't repeat any of them this morning. Okay, over time, we also looked at how the Queen Regent's treatment of the Reformers somewhat hardened. Things kind of came to a climax in the end of the 1550s. The Protestants basically ended up organizing themselves to propagate the Reformation, and also so as to best be able to defend themselves. She, in the meantime, continued to bring over French troops, and these French troops... she used them basically to fight with the Protestants. Things went back and forth. The Protestants captured some cities, and then the Queen Regent was reinforced, and her troops overran some of the cities. The Reformers had to abandon Edinburgh. And things kind of went back and forth until it was apparent there was more or less of a stalemate. Sorry. Okay, but then in God's providence, three things happened in 1560. First of all, England intervened. They had been asked by the reformers to intervene because this French manipulation of Scotland was part of, if you will, an international conspiracy to put down the Reformation, which the next step would have been to overthrow Elizabeth in England. She finally saw this as being in her own interest and approved the use of troops in England, or in English troops in Scotland. Also, the regent died in June of 1560, and the Guise family, who were not the king and queen of France, but rather at least Mary of Guise's brothers were very high up advisors. They sort of ran the king behind the scenes, and it turned out that they, in the spring of 1560, they had a number of problems, including a Protestant uprising. At one time, the king of France, who was a young man at that point, told the Guise brothers that he thought maybe they should separate themselves from him because he thought that the people were mad at them, not at him. But anyways, because of all these problems that they had in France, they basically had to give up on, you know, this sort of overseas adventure that they had going in Scotland. So they signed a treaty in July of 1560. Okay, after that, Parliament met for the first time in some time, And one of their first items of business was establishment of the Protestant Church and disestablishment of the Roman Church. And we'll put the disestablishment in quotes. They only sort of disestablished the Roman Church. From a doctrinal standpoint, it was disestablished, but from the issue of all this church rents and patrimony, in other words, all the church had all these possessions and all these streams of income, some of those were left in the hands of the priests, who seemed to be reasonably happy with that. Okay, that brings us up to today. So, as we mentioned last time, in response to this Protestant petition, the Parliament requested a written statement of the Protestant faith. This was produced by John Knox, John Winram, John Spottiswood, John Willock, John Douglas, and John Rowe. And no, I don't know why they all had the first name John. Maybe it was just a very common name. Let's see, you know who John Knox is. I think we've mentioned John Willock preached in Edinburgh after Knox left at one point. John Rowe was a highly trained, had been Catholic, and came back to Scotland shortly before this and listened to the disputes between the Reformers and the Catholics and was converted. When they presented it to Parliament, they made this presentation, and there came a day shortly thereafter where Parliament was scheduled to vote on it, and the preachers came in to defend the document by argument, but not by force, to anyone objected, including some. There were bishops that sat in the Parliament, and as it turned out, they didn't say anything. Let's see, I have Knox's account of that, which is kind of interesting. The Confession of Faith was read in face of Parliament and ratified by the three estates of this realm at Edinburgh, the 17th day of August, the year of God, 1560 years. It was publicly read first in audience of the Lords of the Articles and after an audience of the whole Parliament. There were present not only such as professed Christ Jesus, but also a great number of the adversaries of our religion, such as the forenamed bishops of St. Andrews, Dunblane, and Dunkeld, and some others of the temporal estate. Okay, so in the Scottish Parliament, the bishops actually had an official place as being one of the estates. And so there were some of them, these bishops actually sat in on this vote. Okay, who were commanded in God's name to object if they could say anything against that doctrine? Some of our ministers were present, standing upon their feet, ready to have answered in case anyone would have defended the papistry and impugned our affirmatives. But when no objection was made, there was a day appointed for voting on that and other heads. Our confession was read, every article by itself, over again, as they were written in order, and the votes of every man were required accordingly. Of the temporal estate, only voted in the contrary, the Earl of Athol, the Lords Somerville and Borthwick. And yet for their dissenting they produced no better reason but, we will believe as our fathers believed. The bishops, papistical we mean, spake nothing. The rest of the whole three estates, by their public votes, affirmed the doctrine, and many the rather because the bishops would not durst say nothing in the contrary, for this was the vote of the Earl Marischal. Okay, and he quotes him here. It is long since I had some favor unto the truth, and since I had a suspicion of the papistical religion. But I, praise my God, this day has fully resolved me in the one and in the other. For seeing that my Lord's bishops, who for their learning can, and for the zeal that they should bear to the verity, would, as I suppose, gainsay anything that directly repugns to the verity of God, speak nothing in the contrary of the doctrine proponed. I cannot but hold it to be the very truth of God, and the contrary to be deceivable doctrine. Therefore, so far as in me lieth, I approve the one and damn the other. And I do farther ask of God that not only I, but also all my posterity, may enjoy the comfort of the doctrine that this day our ears have heard. Yet more, I must vote, as it were by way of protestation, that if any persons ecclesiastical shall after this oppose themselves to this our confession, they shall have no place nor credit, considering that they, having long advisement and full knowledge of this our confession, none is now found in lawful, free, and quiet Parliament to oppose themselves to that which we profess. Therefore, if any of this generation pretend to do it after this, I protest that he be reputed rather one that loveth his own commodity and the glory of the world than the truth of God and the salvation of men's souls. After the voting and ratification of this, our confession, by the whole body of the Parliament, there were also pronounced two acts, the one against the Mass and the abuse of the sacraments, and the other against the supremacy of the Pope. Okay, so this Earl Marischal spoke, I think, probably for a number of the lords in Parliament that, you know, basically the Roman Catholic hierarchy had, you know, no defense. They didn't say anything. Now, they did say some other things about other things, but they didn't say anything about the confession of faith. And if you think about it, as we've discussed earlier, many of these men were men either appointed for completely secular reasons, you know, they were unregenerate. They weren't even necessarily, you know, strong proponents of Catholic doctrine, or some of them probably didn't even know really what it was. So they, you know, they were completely unable to defend themselves in the event. You know, they had defended themselves by power, by you know, French forces and so on. But when it actually came to debate, they were absolutely stunned. Okay. Now, I'd like to go back and briefly discuss the confession itself. Does anyone actually find it on the web? No? No? Oh, wait, there is somebody here. Thank you. What? Did you lose the sheet I gave you last week?
Yes, I did.
Oh, my. Well, there is one person here who admits to having read it. Thank you, Christopher. Okay, well, in that case, then, I'll just, you'll have to forgive me, and maybe I'll have to read larger quotes than I would otherwise. Okay, first, this is, the copy I'm holding here is the copy published by Presbyterian Heritage Publications, but it is available on the web, not in the sort of typeset format, but there's an HTML version of it on the web. And if you email me and request the URL, I will be glad to do that. Consider this your email. I'll make myself a note. Okay. 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 So this is the copy again, published by Presbyterian Heritage Publications. Why would we need a copy published by somebody else? You know, the original version, for those of you, and maybe, I think some, what I'll do is I should put together a little excerpt from this, or from some other part of Knox's work. It's a little bit hard to read. There's a lot of words like, instead of which, you see the word quilk, Q-U-H-I-L-K. Instead of much, you see muckle or meckle. There's a lot of things, and a lot of things are spelled. You have to, if you read them out, you can understand them, but they don't, you know, they won't jump out at you as being that the word. So, what he's done is modernize the, you know, spelling and grammar and so on, and which makes it a lot easier to read. Once you've done that, it, you know, it's actually quite easy to understand. Okay, so. What about the confession? Well, first and foremost, it's a document. It's founded completely on God's Word. And actually, there's 25 chapters. One of the chapters is on the authority of Scripture. But if you even look at the preface, when they're introducing this and why are they doing this, they come along and say, protesting that if any man will note in this our confession any article or sentence repugning to God's holy Word, that it would please him of his gentleness and for Christian charity's sake to admonish us of the same in writing. And we, of our honor and fidelity, do promise unto him satisfaction from the mouth of God, that is, from his holy scriptures, or else reformation of that which he shall prove to be amiss. So in other words, they're open to correction if there's something in here is wrong, but they're offering to defend any of it based on the Word of God. Okay, there's 25 chapters in all, and the first 12 I found are rather interesting. I sort of, as I was scratching out my notes, I started to say, well, they're mostly on the sort of the knowledge of God, you know, and well, and God's working in history. But if you actually read them or look at them in order, and don't just look at the titles, but actually see what's inside them, you'll see they basically are organized along the lines of redemptive history. So the first chapter is called Of God, and it's on God. The second chapter is Of the Creation of Man, it's on creation. The third one's on of original sin, in other words, the fall. Then on the revelation of the promise, right, that there would be a Savior. Then the Old Testament church, right, including, let's see, this is chapter 5. On Abraham, let's see. Basically, we must constantly believe that God preserved, instructed, multiplied, honored, decored, and from death called to life as Kirk in all ages, from Adam till the coming of Christ Jesus in the flesh. And then it's a sort of a brief recounting of Old Testament history. I mean, very brief, just in a paragraph. For Abraham he called from his father's country. Him he instructed, his seed he multiplied, the same he marvelously preserved, and more marvelously delivered from the bondage and tyranny of Pharaoh. To them he gave his laws, constitutions, and ceremonies. Them he possessed in the land of Canaan. To them after Judges and after Saul he gave David to be king, to whom he made promise that of the fruit of his loins should one sit forever upon his regal seat. To this same people from time to time he sent prophets to reduce them to the right way of their God, from the which oftentimes they declined by idolatry. And albeit for their stubborn contempt of justice, he was compelled to give them in the hands of their enemies, as before was threatened by the mouth of Moses, insomuch that the holy city was destroyed, the temple burnt with fire, and the whole land left desolate the space of 70 years. Yet of mercy did he reduce them again to Jerusalem, where the city and temple were re-edified, and they, against all temptations and assaults of Satan, did abide till the Messiah came, according to the promise. Okay, so in, you know, sort of one paragraph, you know, the Old Testament church history. Chapter 6 of the incarnation of Christ Jesus. And then two short chapters, or actually one very short and one several multi-paragraph chapter. Why it behoved the mediator to be very God and very man. And a chapter on election. But the chapter on election, if you read it, it is primarily, both of those chapters 7 and 8 are why the incarnation happened. Why was it necessary? Chapter 9, Christ's death, passion, burial, etc. Chapter 10, resurrection. It's Christ's resurrection. Chapter 11, Christ's ascension. And chapter 12, faith in the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. So, in a sense, it covers, you know, sort of organized along the lines of redemptive history, you know, the creation, the fall, the promise, the Old Testament church, the incarnation, Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension, and then the Holy Spirit, which sort of brings us to the church, you know, the modern church age, if you will. Mike. Well, okay, so the first question is, how does this compare chronologically and in content with the other confessions? And I didn't try to prepare for this. I didn't look at all these other confessions. There's actually a book called The Harmony of the Confessions or something like that, which I don't have. So that'd probably be interesting. I did look at the Geneva Church Confession, and it was, you know, it wasn't on first glance, you know, a copy of it. It was, you know, this was clearly written differently. Knox had been involved in the confession for the Geneva Church, I think. I'm sorry, the second question, why was it necessary to write their own confession? Well, there has to be some distinctive. Well, I guess probably two things. One, they were requested to produce this by Parliament. And I think they need to make it appropriate to Scotland. And then, any confession or creed is really, you know, it's a positive statement of faith, but it's also a negative statement of what, reputation. In some cases, the reputation might be implicit, you know, you have to sort of read what's there, and you have to realize they're refuting something else that someone's saying. Or in other cases, that's explicit. We damn this heresy, you know, such and such. Right? And that's in this test, in this confession, you see both things. There is a chapter on the civil magistrate. In my reading between the lines, this is actually the next thing I'm going on to, so I'll just go on. You know, an interesting question is whose heresy is being refuted? Right, and I think, you know, based on the history we've done so far, right, the obvious answer is the Roman Church. I mean, there's still all these people that are enthralled with Rome, and you know, that's obvious. If you know, you read through here, you'll see a number of allusions to Rome explicitly. But interestingly enough, there's another group that's refuted, one that we haven't really talked about very much, but one that came up at the same time, roughly, as the Reformation, and that's the Anabaptists. Okay. So, not the Southern Baptists. Yeah, I was actually trying to say, it's not in my notes here, I wanted to make it clear that Anabaptists and Southern Baptists, or Anabaptists and Baptists, are all not one and the same. Interesting enough, McCree, I mean, there are some relationships between Anabaptists and Baptists, but McCree actually pointed out, or I'm sorry, it wasn't McCree, it was the, I'm sorry, I was reading Scottish, the Dictionary of Scottish Church History and Theology, actually pointed out that at least in the 1800s, the Baptists in Scotland were all very Calvinistic in their soteriology, and Anabaptists, of course, are Pelagian. So, let's see, McCree mentions that the, as he puts it, the Anabaptists had a fond conceit of a certain ideal spirituality and perfection by which they considered the Christian church to be essentially distinguished from the Jewish, which was, in their opinion, a mere carnal, secular society. Entertaining this notion, they were naturally led to abridge the rule of faith and manners by confining themselves almost entirely to the New Testament, and to adopt their other opinions concerning the unlawfulness of infant baptism, of civil magistracy, in other words, the unlawfulness of it, they didn't believe in it, national churches, oaths, and defensive war. But besides these tenets, the Anabaptists were at this period generally infected with the Pelagian heresy. I'm not, you know, it's kind of beyond the scope of the class to really give a history of Anabaptists, nor, well, I couldn't do one on short notice, but at least in Germany, the Anabaptists, I think you most commonly associate them with some of these uprisings that included all kinds of bizarre theology. I mean, they remind me of the people at Waco. Not every detail, but in terms of, like, you know, free love and, you know, all kinds, basically a complete release from all Old Testament law or any law that they found inconvenient. And just very strange, you know, bizarre theology. And they certainly have their influence today with people who adopt some of the Anabaptist concepts, but we'll probably I don't want to go too much more into Anabaptists, but they will come up a few times here. So, you know, how much of a problem were the Anabaptists in Scotland? I don't know for sure. It's not completely clear. In 1560, the same year as the Confession was written, Knox wrote a treatise to refute an Anabaptist book. And the treatise he wrote was 450 pages long. It takes up, you know, Knox's collected works are six volumes, and the edition that I have, which is this rare-bound photocopy edition, you know, the whole thing's about this thick, and 450 pages takes up a substantial part of one of the six volumes. It's Knox's largest work. So, I mean, I would say evidently he considered it important to refute the Anabaptists. There, I know we've come in contact with some in England. I just don't know to what extent there was a problem in Scotland, except for, as you'll see in the confession, there's a number of places where they're either referred to by name or apparently alluded to. So, let's see, we're running a bit short on time. But that's okay. Thank you, Mike. Oh, okay.
Before my first day got the upper hand, did they get a chance to persecute the Anabaptists and the Popish Protestants?
Well, actually, that's an interesting question. Maybe we'll save that one for next time. There were actually some laws passed against, say, the Mass and so on. I believe one of the quotes that I read recently was that, despite what you might think, people's opinion of the Reformers might be as being stern, I believe it's true that no Roman Catholic ever lost his life for his faith in Scotland. Okay, so even though I think on like the third offense for the Mass you could be executed or something like that, in fact, it never came to that. There was one Roman Catholic priest who committed suicide after they took out his icons or something like that. But nobody, there was no persecution in that sense. And of course, that kid did hit the priest with a rock that we talked about a few weeks ago that started that riot. But, Rob.
Is it time to ask the general questions now? Or?
Well, let me. If you don't mind, rather than come back next week and have to do the confession, I don't plan to go through it systematically. Okay, what I have is some notes on various chapters. I'd encourage you to read it. And I was basically, for those of you who know our church history well enough, you know that Dr. Noel went through the Westminster Confession. I think he took somewhat over a year on it, so... I'm going to try to do this in 5 minutes, so I'm not going to be able to cover it systematically. I'm only wanting to point out, actually, some of the things that may have been specific to the Scottish situation. So in chapter 9, which is Christ's death, passion, burial, etc., and let me just back up and say, even though I said that the first 12 chapters are organized along the lines of redemptive history, I don't mean to say that they only cover redemptive history. I mean, they cover sort of issues of current importance. Okay, so in chapter 9 on Christ's death, after the which we confess and avow that there remains no other sacrifice for sin, which if any affirm, we nothing doubt to avow that they are blasphemers against Christ's death and the everlasting purgation and satisfaction purchased to us by the same. In other words, that's even though they don't say it, that's a direct reference to the Mass. That's what the Reformers' critique of the Mass was, is that it was another sacrifice for sin and that it was blasphemous against Christ's death. After chapter 12 then... Chapter 13, the cause of good works. Why is it that we have good works? And it says that, among other things, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus, who dwelling in our hearts by true faith, brings forth such good works as God has prepared for us to walk into. Okay, for this we most boldly affirm that blasphemy it is to say that Christ Jesus abides in the hearts of such as in whom there is no spirit of sanctification. And therefore we fear not to affirm that murderers, oppressors, cruel persecutors, adulterers, whoremongers, filthy persons, etc., etc., have neither true faith, neither any portion of the spirit of sanctification which proceeds from the Lord Jesus, so long as they obstinately continue in their wickedness. Well, it's in the Roman Catholic Church they basically say that if they said you were saved by, doing all these other works, and the church is saying no, the confession says no, you have to have evidence of your faith in terms of works. It cannot just be a claim that you make. Chapter 14, what works are reputed good before God, and particularly in the last part of the chapter, they talk about the requirement for purity of worship. Let's see. And evil works, we affirm not only those that expressly are done against God's commandment, but those also that in matters of religion and worshiping a God have no other assurance but the invention and opinion of man, which God from the beginning has ever rejected, as by the prophet of Isaiah. And by our Master Christ Jesus we are taught in these words, in vain do they worship me, teaching the doctrines and precepts of men. It's an allusion to the regulative principle. Let's see. Well, in chapter 14, again, earlier in the chapter, I guess I've got my notes a little bit backwards here. What works are reputed good? To have one God, to worship and honor Him, to call upon Him in all our troubles, to reverence His holy name, to hear His word, to believe the same, to communicate with His holy sacraments are the works of the first table. Those are all, if you think about it, all things that the Roman Church did not do, right? They didn't have one God. They didn't worship and honor Him. They didn't call upon Him in all their troubles. They called upon Mary and the saints. They didn't reverence His holy name. They didn't hear His word. Most of them didn't even know what it was. If they did hear it, it was in Latin, and most of the people didn't understand it. And... Sorry, Rob, you just ran out of time for questions. The rascal multitude is upon us. To communicate with the holy sacraments. Well, the sacraments come up again. Okay. Well, seeing that the rascal multitude is shortly to be upon us, I'll stop there. I guess I will finish this next week very briefly. And and we'll try to go on to at least briefly discuss the Book of Discipline. So if you want me to send you the URL for the Book of Discipline, let me... Raise your hand. Okay. Okay, gotcha. Rob, go ahead. Why don't you...
So I have four questions that pertain to the summary that you gave in the beginning.
Are you reading them off your cup there?
They're just little things to help me remember. Konstantin, did they generally have multiple women, or was this just a way to get around the restriction of marriage? And was it just always called a concubine type of relationship, even if the woman was, in all respects, treated like the wife, though it was illegal in the church to have it?
Right. That's a good question. I don't remember. He's going to get all four questions.
I'm a little bit confused as to how the renting of land was an advantage. I mean, if it was their land to rent out, it seems to me they could rent it out at any price they wanted, and that there would be nothing wrong with that. You mentioned the rascal multitude. This is a real short question. What about the rascal lords? Were there any rascal lords, or were they all operating from pure motives? And my last question is a lot more difficult. What happened to the church? And did God's church cease to exist before the Reformation? Obviously, we would say someone who believed in salvation by works, refraining from eating flesh and all these other doctrines, we would classify them as not a Christian because they don't believe in Christ as their Savior. So did the church cease to exist before the Reformation? And if it didn't cease to exist, where was it found? And lastly...
That's five.
Well, this is kind of a related question.
Okay, go ahead.
Why did the Roman Church start to believe something different than what the Protestants were teaching? Did they have the Bible as their authority, or what piece of doctrine allowed them to start going off on all those standards?
Okay, let me try to answer what I can. On the concubinage issue, I don't remember. I know in some cases it was basically they had, in effect, a wife, or, you know, they wouldn't call her a wife. I believe in some cases they had multiple children by different women. I could probably go back and look that up. So I don't know. I don't. As far as I know, there weren't any of them that had 37 concubines. But then again, the writers I'm reading in the 19th century were somewhat reticent to discuss the details of these matters. So it was sort of, I don't really know the answer to your question. But certainly, I think probably the main issue was simply the fact that legally, by church law, they couldn't be married. And but they, you know, they ignored that and were married anyways, or, you know, were had concubines. They called them, whatever. How is the renting of land an advantage? Well, let me just give you an example. I work for the university. I have two. Let's see, what do I have that you'd be interested in?
A bridge that goes nowhere.
I have a bridge that goes nowhere, but I also have two nice 7.5. Kilowatt generators, or no, they're more than that. Bruce has one, same kind. If I wanted to rent it out and the fair market value was, $100 a day, but I said, well, Rob, I'll rent it to you for $20 a day on the university books, but you can just pay me another $50 a day, just cash on the side, right? That's the sort of thing they were doing. But a generator is maybe not as good example. Say I offered to rent you, a quarter section of university land for 100 years, and I way undervalued the market value of it. Well, maybe you'd pay me, $100,000 or something on the side.
Why would they have to pay them on the side?
Well, because officially, right, the money goes to the church. What if you want the money to come to you instead?
Okay.
Yeah. All right. So there's a distinct, it's a way of, it's like any kind of embezzlement. Remember, it's like one form of embezzlement where you sell something at a cheaper than the actual value. Your employer doesn't understand that's what you're doing, and you get some other payment on the side. So that was one of the practices. Were there any rascal lords, or maybe more specifically, were there lords that were only in this for the money, so on? And I think you'll see, I'll say next week, but it might be the week after that, that when it comes time for the Book of Discipline, which was the next document that they wrote, specifically when it came to the issue of how to use the patrimony and the tithes that went to the church, some of the lords did object. In fact, the Book of Discipline was not passed, ratified by Parliament, because some of them would have lost too much of their money. Now, it could also be argued, I think as I alluded to earlier, that perhaps in some cases, they've been sold a bill of goods, and their grandfather had given this, built this abbey church and, so on, thinking it secured their salvation. And when they found out it didn't, it's like, well, we'd like that property back. So, okay. But yeah, there's definitely lords and so on that aren't in it purely for, because they were regenerated. Yeah, I think we'll see that. Did God's church exist before the Reformation? Well, yes. For one thing, there were certainly the Wallers and so on. There was certainly a Protestant movement before the Reformation proper, right? And so, in fact, if you read older accounts, and these are often sort of poo-pooed by more modern historians, but if you read older accounts, they'll basically claim that the Celtic Church was, quite a bit evangelical and so on, and that it went on for a long time, either free from Rome or with sort of minimal supervision by Rome, and maintained sort of an evangelical, if you will, presence, a true evangelical in the sort of historical sense of the word, not in terms of modern day evangelicalism, whatever. So yes, there was a church, in Scotland. Now, was any of the Roman church? Did what just exist?
The church.
No, I don't think so. Do you want me to? Should we go over the whole history of the Waldenses and so on, or?
So only where there was sort of an uprising in the church of this?
Well, I mean, if you're trying, are you trying to get at another issue, which is there is also this, you know, this statement, you know, where did the where was the church before the Reformation? Where was your face before you washed it? You know, it was there. It was just dirty. You know, is that what you're getting at? Could the Roman Church be in a sense a true church before the Reformation? Or I'm not sure what you're asking.
Was the church an active church before the Reformation? Were there active Christians in the Roman Church?
No, well, there very, very well may have been actual Christians in the church. I don't, you know, that's a hard question. I don't know for sure. But here's Bruce Parnell, who can answer that question. Oh, no, he's just coming to get a cup. Okay, never mind. we'll give you some pause to answer it later. That's, Rob, I think that, I mean, that is, you know, it's a difficult question. Certainly, a lot of the reformers, right, came from out of the church. So, I mean, did they only one day become regenerated, and then that very day they left the church? Well, I doubt it. I imagine, you know, some of them, you know, it was probably a mixed multitude, as it were. But I don't know. I'm not quite sure how to answer your question. It looks like a sort of a deeper issue of. That we can answer here. Did you want to say something? We're going to comment on it.
Well, I guess the parallel question to that is: what major error did the Roman Church maintain that allowed it to degenerate like it did? I would answer that question by saying that they told the church authority, the hierarchy, like that, equal in authority with the Bible. So they did try to follow the Bible out on one hand, but then on the other hand, they followed the church and the hierarchy of the church.
Yeah, well, I mean, I guess there's a question about what's the fundamental error, and that may well be the...
Now, your question is, I mean, historically, when did that happen, and how did it eventually come about? The Pope wasn't infallible. They didn't claim the Pope was infallible until after the Reformation.
The Council of Trent.
They somewhat followed that.
Yeah. I mean, certainly if you look at the church hierarchy in Scotland, they did have sort of a sense of infallibility in that they just declared these people to be heretics and literally burned them at the stake. But with a very little, argument, just they said they were wrong and... That was it. It wasn't a debate. It was just, you're wrong and we're going to burn you to death. Rob, I think the question you're asking is a good one, but I think it's certainly beyond the scope of my studies in terms of how exactly the Roman Church, fell from being a true church, was it still a true church? Well, it seems highly unlikely. I mean, doesn't seem very likely to me at the time of the Reformation that could have been considered a true church, but I mean, not if you look at the practices in the Scottish Church. I mean, it's horribly corrupt. It makes mainline Presbyterians look orthodox. Wait.
The
fact
you're saying is the church ceased to exist before the Reformation.
Well,
I mean,
that in a sense, in an organized sense, that's probably true.
You may have heard of this, but Calvin wrote an defense of the Reformation called The Necessity of Reforming the Church, which historically confronts all this, and he traces reasons for the Reformation. It's a short track by Calvin's definition, about 70 pages for us, but an excellent work. If you want to read some more on that, look at Calvin's The Necessity of Reforming the Church.
Or next week we'll look at chapter 18 of the notes by which the true Kirk is discerned from the false, and who shall be judge of the doctrine. Page 38 in here. So we'll look at that next week. Rob, you want to close in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We pray that you would lead us and guide us in understanding and following your word. We pray that you would help us to love you with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Lord, we ask that you would bless all of our activities throughout this week. That you be with us in everything that we do. That you send your Holy Spirit to lift us and comfort us. We ask this in your name. Amen.